Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, December the 7th, 2014.
Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we begin our service, as we sing and worship the Lord in song. We'll be singing some Christmas songs this morning. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set your people free.
Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set my people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all nations.
Suddenly the sky is filled with a dazzling array of angels, the same glory that compelled Moses to hide his face, the same glory that created a cloud in the ancient temple, the same glory that brought Isaiah to his knees. The Shekinah glory of God Almighty invades a Judean countryside, and all who witness it are driven to worship the newborn king. Glory to God in the highest is what they hear. Their encounter with the glory of God is just beginning.
This time. You know, the Christmas season is truly a magnificent time, and I think one of the things that that makes it so magnificent is not just the pageantry that we see, the really familiar music and the arrangements and all of these things, but of course it's the realization that this is the time when our Savior came. And everything associated with the birth and all of the supernatural information and occurrences that occur in the text are just really just splendid encouragement to us about the working of God. We're going to look at a passage today in Luke. And the thing that's going to be really going to strike us when we look at the passage is that for 400 years, Lord hadn't seemingly said much of anything. And people had just sort of gotten to the place where they were going through the motions. They were doing the things that they'd always done. They weren't looking for anything particularly spectacular. It's almost as though it was business as usual. But it was into that context that God sent the angel Gabriel 500 years later. First he sent him to Daniel, and then 500 years later he sends him to Zacharias, and God begins to do that great work of redemption. And that's what we think about when we think about the holidays. Well, we encourage you to give and to give generously, and of course we still are looking for some faith promise commitments. We've got some money to still raise in that regard, so I encourage you to think about that and to pray about that. And we still have two gals that Elise would like to go to North Carolina with Campus Crusade. I think she's in the middle 60s somewhere, and in terms of what she's raised. And Megan is, I think, somewhere very close to her and is looking to go to Budapest and to work there at the International Christian School. So you think about those things as you're thinking about the choices you're making on the holidays. So, Father, for this offering and this opportunity, we thank you. Pray that you'll use it to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Next Sunday evening, I think it went in the newsletter last month, but just wanted to encourage you, our Christmas music Sunday evening next week, and the kids are going to be involved. I have a violin ensemble. Roman's going to be playing a handbell solo. Lots of different things going on in the first part of the service, and then the choir and orchestra are going to share with you the musical entitled Come Messiah King. So we're really looking forward to some of the things that we'll be doing next Sunday evening. I want to encourage you to be here and participate in that. And of course, after the service that night, we have our annual Christmas fellowship, and invite your friends to come and be a part of that with us, and a good time to build some relationships. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to turn around and shake hands with some folks around you, and welcome to our service this morning, and then we'll sing together again.
back in this,
I guess I was looking through some music and found the piece entitled Glad Tidings, and I thought that'll be a great one for the Voices of Praise to sing at Christmas, and so I kind of tucked it away and brought it out a few weeks ago for us to start working on, and not really knowing Pastor's sermon series on angels, but hope you'll be encouraged by the song this morning as we sing together, Glad Tidings.
Tidings of comfort and joy. Fear not, behold, I bring to you glad tidings of comfort and joy.
Ages of waiting had reached an end when the herald angel appeared, saying, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Rejoice, the Savior is here.
Tidings of great joy, tidings of comfort and joy. Fear not, behold, I bring to you glad tidings of comfort and joy.
Ages of time have now come and gone since the night in Bethlehem. Yet still today for all the world, God sends this message again. Glad tidings of great joy, tidings of comfort and joy. Fear not, behold, I bring to you glad tidings of comfort and joy. Sing hallelujah, Messiah has come. Let every nation proclaim, He is Savior, Redeemer, the light of the world, and Jesus is His name. Glad tidings of great joy, tidings of comfort and joy. Fear not, behold, I bring to you glad tidings of comfort and joy. Fear not, behold, I bring to you glad tidings of comfort and joy. Glad tidings of comfort and joy. And
passage this morning comes from Luke 1, 5 through 13, and 18 through 22. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of his priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not fear, Zacharias, for the prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the Lord answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had had a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless.
Well, thank you, Austin. That was well done. And Austin, I want to also thank you for not wearing any of your Michigan paraphernalia up here. What a great text of Scripture, and what a great introduction that was. Fred, that was an encouraging song to really kind of capture our attention in that regard. So, Father, I thank you for your goodness and your care to us, the way you love us, and I pray that you'll indeed use the words of this text, Father, to just stir our own hearts and make the decisions you'd have us to make now, Father, for it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You know, it's interesting. I talked last week a little bit about angels, and there's a whole lot that the Bible has to say about angels and variety of different experiences and the gifts that they have and the things that they did and the things that they do. But, you know, in recent days, you've had, particularly coming out of the Muslim community, the Lord's been very active in using dreams and in using a variety of different sorts of things. But I can remember that just through the years, people didn't really talk much about angels, and people didn't really have much to say about angels and all. I've told the story numbers of times back in the early years when I first came out to the church. I'd usually have some fall meetings. And if I could arrange it, I'd have an evangelist, a southern evangelist who actually lived here in town by the name of Fred Brown, come and speak. And he would come in and he would speak to us on Sunday and on Sunday night and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And it was just an extra meeting for him. And I'd tell Dr. Brown, I'd say, now you don't have to do anything except come and speak and agree to go to lunch with me at least once. And, of course, Dr. Brown was a very, he liked lunch and dinner, for that matter, and breakfast. But I knew that once I had a chance to be with him and to talk to him, that he would just begin to open up, and there'd be all kinds of things that he would talk about and he would say. But I remember hearing him once, years ago, speaking, and he was talking about an experience that he had growing up in Birmingham, Alabama. And apparently, at that point in time, he was part of a group of people that were actually going out and clearing some land and were cutting some trees and bringing them down. And Dr. Brown has always been very athletic, very quick on his feet. And at this particular time, they were cutting trees a little bit of everywhere. And all of a sudden, one was going down, and they yelled for everybody to get out of the way, and all of a sudden, he realized he was right in the way of that tree, and it was the fright of it, the scare, he was so scared that he just couldn't hardly move, and Dr. Brown said the next thing he knew, he found himself 20, 30 yards the other side of the way, away from where that tree fell. And whenever Dr. Brown would talk about that, he said, there's only one explanation I had. I wasn't that quick. I couldn't move that fast. He said, when he gets to glory, he figures he's going to meet the angel that had the responsibility to deal with him, because the angel did some stuff. You know, the Lord did some stuff for Dr. Brown. And I've thought about the ministry that Dr. Brown had all of those many years after that. And I think the Lord just divinely got involved in his life in a special, special way. And he probably does that in all of our lives, and a lot of times we just simply don't realize it. If you'll let me tell you one more story. I have lots of stories. But when I first came out to the church on a Wednesday night, some of the kids were homesick, and Mary was home with the kids, with the ones that were sick. The ones that were able, we divided and conquered, as we did many times. I brought them into Awana, And on that Wednesday night after Awana, in those days, I opened and closed the church. And so the last thing I did before I left is I would go up here to the, we had a couple of rows of bathrooms, toilets, and no one was going to be in there until Wednesday. So it was always neat to go in and make sure everything was headed in the right direction. And so I would flush the toilets and make sure the water wasn't running and turn out the lights and go. And someone caught me, and I'd put the kids in the car, and I said, hey, you just sit here, and I'll be back in a second. Well, you know how that is with adults. Back in a second is just, you know, how in the world do those kinds of things happen and everything? I mean, we lose time. Now I really lose time, but I mean then, you know, I lost time. And I went in, did what was asked to do, and I came back out to the car, and I didn't even have a chance to look at the car and to see where Elizabeth was. But a guy pulled up in a beat-up old pickup truck, and he said to me, he said, do you know where this girl belongs? And I said, well, yeah, she's my daughter, and she's supposed to be sitting there in my old beat-up gray pickup truck. And he says, well, she was running down Shalford Road, you know, 9 o'clock at night, 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, no lights and everything. And he says, I just figured I better snatch her up and bring her here somewhere. And he says, I thought maybe it was here. Well, now, of course, I was just absolutely, there's times even now that I wake up and I think about my stupidity. I think about the grace of God. And I think about all that God had for me and that all that God had for Elizabeth. And I think, I'm telling you, as the years have come on, I'd like to talk to the Lord and find out if that wasn't an angel. I couldn't swear. I didn't see wings or anything like that, okay? Didn't see any of that stuff. But I'm telling you, it just seemed like that truck disappeared. And it wasn't like I was occupied thinking about the truck. I was thinking about it because, I said to Elizabeth, well, what were you thinking there? What were you doing, honey? And she says, well, I was just going to go home. Well, I mean, we live down in Highland Park. And, you know, she's always been a great runner. And even now, that run would be nothing to her. But, wow, how do you explain those things? How do you see those things? Well, as you're looking at this passage, I think that if you gather that kind of impression from Zechariah, I think you get something of the spectacular nature of what God was doing and what God was all about as he was beginning to move in the land, and he was beginning to move before the world at that time. And so as you look at this passage, I think what you're going to notice is that God breaks patterns, but he keeps his word. Now, one of the things that's going to emerge, and we're going to begin to see as we look at this passage of Scripture, is that with last week we saw the Isaiah passage, and this week, as we're thinking about all of God's plans and all of the different verses that we're going to see in the Old Testament about how these things all work together, we're going to begin to see that God has a sense of keeping his word and a sense of doing things in spectacular ways to get our attention. And he's going to break some patterns. And first of all, I want you to understand that God's working, whether the world we can see him working or not. God is working. And the timing of the passage really begins, and it says, so it was in the days of Herod. And it doesn't really give you the same sense of timing and everything that was here. But we're gonna really be able to tie this specifically in to this long period of the silent years between the prophet Malachi and the coming of Jesus. There's actually a period of about 400 years that we're dealing with. But I want you to notice, first of all, it was in the days of Herod. And when you see the name Herod, that's a name that doesn't particularly startle us in this day and time, but you should shudder when you see that name. Because the man was just a was just a was a terrible kind of person. And he killed his family, he killed some of his wives, he killed his children. He had a boy that was on the one hand was all penciled into the will to inherit and everything. And this boy was he'd put this boy in prison, and someone had started the rumor that Herod was dead, and he thought, well, hey, am I going to get out of prison? And just the fact that he even asked that question, his dad said, that's it, you're done, you're finished. And he was killed, and that was 5 days before Herod passed away. To say that Herod was out of his mind, that was being kind. Now, Herod was a genius. He could build some things, and he could have a tremendous kind of impact on some of the physical side of the land. But emotionally and spiritually, Herod was a desperate, desperate person. He's the one that is going to be credited with the slaughter of the innocents in the next year and a half, in that period of time. And so Herod's going to do some desperate, desperate things. And so on the one hand, you've got this man Herod, but I want you to see, in contrast, it says there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was a daughter of the was of the daughters of Aaron. So her parents were, her dad was a priest as well, and her name was Elizabeth. And Zacharias' name means God remembers, that God hasn't forgotten. And that's kind of a significant thing. People in that day and time, they would select names, and they would pray about the names that they would give to their children, so that every time they called their names, they would be reminded of some special promise of God. And so with Zacharias, God remembers, and with Elizabeth, the fact that my God is my fortune, that her sustenance, her all of her life was tied up in Yahweh God. And so the text goes on, and it says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, when this word was used, this word we looked at last week when we looked at Joseph, this word for righteous or this word for just, this is a pretty tall compliment as you look at the scriptures. As you think about this, you're saying some pretty neat things about somebody when you're saying that they're righteous. And you see, it's one thing for a person to create an impression that all of us here, we would say, well, that's a pretty good fellow, or he's a pretty solid person, or he's a good citizen, or something of that order. But to think about it, God looks at him and says, you know what I know about him, and God, of course, has got ways to know stuff that none of us have. As he looks at the motives and the intents and the thoughts and the heart of Zechariah and Elizabeth, as he looks at these two people, God says, these are quality people. These are righteous. Now, I don't think that the text was indicating that they were sinlessly perfect. It's just in general, how they conducted themselves, how they lived their lives, they were righteous people. They were just people. And so the text goes on and says, it says that they had no child. And that's kind of an interesting perspective that the text sort of injects into this situation, because in that culture and in that day, a person that was barren, there was a sense of that was almost like a curse of God. You'll remember that when Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah didn't have a child. And remember all of the shenanigans that Abraham and Sarah got into with Hagar and all of this, and all of the attitudes that Hagar began to develop about her mistress, and ultimately even wanting to run away because of the way her mistress was treating her. But all of it goes back to the barrenness of Sarah. And then you remember that and the name of the woman escapes me. I don't think it's even mentioned in Scripture in 1 Samuel 1, where it talks about Hannah, and it talks about the ministry that she had in the birth of Samuel and all of that. But she was plagued by this other wife of, and so consequently, Hannah was just weeping, and it was hard to comfort her in that kind of a situation. She wept so much that the prophet the priest Eli, when he saw her behaving in that fashion, he says, "Woman, you know it's the middle of the day. Why are you drunk?" And her response was, "You know, I'm not drunk. My heart's heavy about these things." And when he understood that, he responded appropriately at that point in time. And so you understand that as you look at this text, and it says they had no child. This was really something that really captured the minds and the hearts of this couple. It says because she was barren, and they were both were well advanced in years, and the point of that being the fact that there wasn't a lot of chance, there wasn't a lot of expectation that she would conceive, and that there would be indeed a child in their midst. And so it was that in verse 8, so it was that while they were serving as he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division. Now that's really a fantastic thing to begin to think about, because there were just a lot of priests at that time. I think it's Josephus talks about the number of priests at that time, that there was something like 8,000 priests. And they had 24 different divisions, and these divisions had to function at the temple a couple of weeks a year. And so so in any given time, there might be as many as within that division, there might be 56 of these people. And most of the time, people would just stand around and there wouldn't be anything for them to do. But once in a lifetime, a priest had the opportunity to go in and to offer the incense in the temple. And it was a high spiritual privilege for someone to have that opportunity and to be able to do that sort of thing. And so when you look at the text, and it says that verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and everybody else was outside praying at the hour of incense. And so this was a pattern. There was a routine. And Zacharias was a country priest. He was not from the big city, so to speak. He was more or less overlooked. And because of his age, he was somewhat pushed to the side along the way. And it is entirely possible that you could look and you could sense that maybe even the Spirit, as the Spirit was working in Zacharias' life, is, well, Lord, what you doing? What's going on? What's happening? It just seems like everything's just kind of working its way in a very much sameness. There's very much a routine. We're just sort of going through the motions. Do you ever get that way about church? Do you ever get the perception that maybe we just go through the motions? We come in, we start, and Fred leads us, and we take an offering, and that guy, Euler, gets up and wails away for a little while, and I mean, it's just all routine. It's just going through the motions. I don't know how you feel about that, but you know, sometimes I have that feeling. Sometimes I have that perspective. Are we really doing business with the Lord? When we bow our heads, are we thinking about lunch? Are we thinking about whether Ohio State's going to make it or not today? Or are we thinking about the Lord and thinking about what He's doing, thinking about our country, thinking about the divisions that seem to be coming more and more prolific in our country at this time, thinking about the violence, thinking about our best efforts to rescue a couple of hostages, and both of them, their bodies leave, but they don't leave alive. I'm telling you, it's entirely possible we come to a place like this, and even though we have a creed that we're serving a living God, but from our perspective and everything, everything's just sort of going according to Hoyle, and so there's kind of routine and everything, and we're not really expecting. And if the Lord does something, you know, we're, wow, that really happened? What's going on? because we really don't expect the Lord to meet with us at a time and a place like this. And you see, God breaks patterns. He keeps His word. And even when I cannot see Him working, I must trust the fact that He indeed is working. But there's more, because you really begin to get to the heart of this passage in the second section, beginning at verse 11. God reveals His work when we least expect it. So the angel of the Lord, verse 11, the angel of the Lord, we know that was Gabriel because his name's mentioned later in the text. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. You know, he's thinking, man, I don't know what I was doing or what was going on. And it says that fear fell on him. Now, it's interesting that the last time Gabriel came and visited anybody, it was back in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel's over there, and he's a leader in the kingdom, and it's been almost 70 years since they've gone off into captivity. And when this happened, and then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, and suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice, "Behold, the banks of Uli," who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So it was the angel Gabriel, the angel of the Lord. And if you turn over in chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "And when I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yet while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, had caused to fly swiftly, reaching me about the time of the evening sacrifice." Now, isn't that interesting? About the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, you got to put this thing in perspective. Where was the sacrifice taking place? Well, that sacrifice should have taken place at the temple in Jerusalem. And it was an evening sacrifice. And essentially, this is the sacrifice that that Zacharias, 500 years later, was going to participate in. But there wasn't much of a temple left in Daniel's time, was there? No, for 70 years, that place had been pretty well, it had been rubble. But Daniel, with his spiritual commitments, he knew when the sacrifice was supposed to take place. He understood the timing of all of these things. And so even though there was no place for a sacrifice, even though there weren't priests and everything functioning in that fashion, from Daniel's mind, there were certain things that happened spiritually in his life. And so Daniel said, "Wait a minute, this is about the time." And you get the impression that Daniel had a habit and a commitment. And this was a special time when he would talk to the Lord. And he was talking to the Lord, not just about any old thing. He was talking to the Lord about confessing the sin of the nation. And he was talking about what God was going to do in the nation, and it was a time of great prophecy and prophetic significance that God would restore the nation and everything associated with that. And so that's what he was talking about. Now I'll tell you what, I have always believed, as I read this passage in Luke, I'm back in Luke now. I was in Daniel, now I'm in Luke. As I've read this passage in Luke, I've always had the feeling that Zacharias was praying and talking to the Lord about a child. But I'm not so sure. The more I wrestle with the text, and by the way, this could be a full-blooded Eulerism, and so you know with Eulerisms, an Eulerism in 60 cents gets you a can of pop in the back here, you know, so I can't prove it. But just in the context of Daniel, and understanding a little bit about the character of this man, Zechariah, I'm not so sure he was talking to the Lord about a boy. I think he may have been talking to the Lord about the nation. And this is his one big opportunity to burn the incense. And I'll bet that his life and Elizabeth's life, I'll bet that was the farthest thing from his mind. I think he was thinking, Lord, this is a great and holy place that I get to stand. And I know that if above everything else, you're listening. And I know you're listening other places, but you're really, really listening here. And the Lord, our nation, our country, we're having all sorts of things going on. And Lord, there's things that you could do. Would you please take a good look at these things and give us your direction? And he may have even thought, you know, what about the Messiah? When is that kin of David going to come and sit on the throne? Can't prove it. Like I said, if you got 60 cents, that and 60 cents would get you a can of pop in the back. Isn't it good you can go somewhere for 60 cents and get a can of pop, by the way? You see, Zechariah wasn't necessarily ready for God to work and to operate in the way in which he did. And so the text tells us that, first of all, he was absolutely frightened to death. It said when he saw him, he was troubled, and it says fear fell on him. And the angel said, don't be afraid, Zacharias, because your prayer has been heard. And that probably startled him even more. Really, Lord? And he says, and then he said, And I think here's where he begins to talk about what God was going to do, because he begins and he said, you know, your prayer, the prayer for the land and your prayer for a Messiah, you know, the first step in that, the first comer is going to be going to be John the Baptist, and you're going to have a son who's going to be John the Baptist. And so it says you're going to have joy, you're going to have gladness, and many are going to rejoice at his birth. And then it tells us all sorts of things about John's character. It says he's going to turn the children of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, where have we seen that verse before? Well, you saw it in the book of Matthew. But there's a whole bunch of us that have got these really neat shirts called Malachi Dads, and what they're trying to do in some of the prisons of the United States at this time. The Malachi Dads ministry turned the hearts of the dads to the children and the children to the dads and all. That's the concept. And so he goes on and he says, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's that messianic side of the thing. And Zechariah said to the angel, how am I going to know that these things are going to take place? And here's the part that's just baffling in a way. As just and as courageous spiritually as Zacharias was, Zacharias made a fateful choice, made a poor choice at this point in time, because the angel then said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. And behold, you're going to be mute. You see, the angel, could look right into the heart and life of this man and saw this unwillingness to believe. He says, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now, this passage that he's talking about is the book of Malachi, and it's Malachi chapter 4. Now, last week when the angel came and talked to Joseph, the passage was Isaiah 7:14. That was the passage, obscure passage in the book of Isaiah. But in this particular passage, the Lord says, look, there's details here, and I want you to understand, I haven't forgotten the details. You know, over in Matthew chapter 5, there's a really neat little verse, And in that verse, it talks about how God keeps his promises. And he says, not one jot or one tittle will drop from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I know just enough Hebrew to be dangerous. A jot or a yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Always remember, when I was in my first year of Hebrew, we had Saturday Hebrew, and of course, single guys in seminary on Saturday morning at 8 o'clock taking Hebrew. You're hardly alive at that point in time. If you have one day to go out and howl, it's going to be Friday night. And if you got Hebrew the next morning, there's not much howling. I'm just telling you. There's just hardly any howling at all. And all. So I remember the guy had a quiz. And, you know, people used overheads and PowerPoints and things like that. They could do those things. But this teacher didn't use any of those things. And he just wrote the quiz up on the board. Didn't even put them on a sheet of paper and Xerox it and make it for us in that fashion. And I'm looking at this paper. And you know when you get an old blackboard, how when they go in there and they paint every year in these rooms, paint falls on the blackboard. And if you don't wipe it off, it's there forever. And so when he wrote these Hebrew words up there, and there were points and bits and things like that, I'm sorry. I mean, I should have been more knowledgeable than what I was, but it was first semester Hebrew. So, you know, I looked at that, and I had no clue. And I wasn't by myself. There was a whole bunch of us that saw some pointing in the text, some dots and things in the text that we had never, ever seen before. And, you know, finally one of them, because you never ask directions. You got a whole bunch of men in the room. No one's going to ask directions. Finally, there was one that asked directions. And he said to the teacher, you know, I'm just not recognizing that form up there. And he walked up to the board, and he took his finger, made those wonderful noises that chalkboards make sometimes. And he says, huh, well, that's just a little bit of paint on there. Don't worry about that. Well, I mean, we were frazzled. Smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is an element, just a little bit of an outcropping on some of the letters. And you can see it. Well, you can't hardly see it. You have to know it's there. Because if you know it's there, then you realize that this little element. So it's the smallest letter and the smallest element of the letter. I mean, that is trivia beyond our wildest dreams, right? And so what God says is he said, as far as the details go, God is so concerned about the details that the smallest letter, the smallest element of the letter, none of that's going to pass from the scene until all is fulfilled. In other words, God's going to be careful to deal with every single detail. And that's a good thing to get a hold of. And so... And so this man, Zechariah, was told, because you didn't accept and because you really didn't believe what I said to you in this presence, he said, you're just not going to be able to say much of anything for a while, for 9 months. And so the text tells us that it'll be fulfilled in its own time. You see, God works when we least expect him. Well, it's amazing that we sometimes just pass right by that side of it. But God breaks the pattern, and he keeps his word. And that's what he was going to do with Malachi 4. And then, finally, God works whether we believe him or not. Because beginning in verses 11 through 17, actually, that's not right. Beginning at verse 21 through 25, it says, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision because he beckoned to them and remained speechless. He went in being able to talk just fine and hear just fine. And now there was nothing that was there. And so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach or my disgrace. You see, that's what Elizabeth felt. She didn't feel like she was complete at that point in time, because all of the women at that time were thinking about, perhaps through me, God will allow me to be involved in His great plan. And so, as you look at that text, you realize immediately that that God did some special things with Zechariah and with Elizabeth. You know, as I look at that, as I look at that text, I mean, there's some things about it that you just find yourself saying, well, Zechariah, you know, why in the world? I mean, my goodness, you got all these things going for you, but here you come right up to a place where you have a chance to believe His word, and even a guy as good and great as Zacharias was, you know, he just backed away. He was blinking when he should have been obeying. Now, in another week or so, we're going to look at Mary, and Mary's going to hear the same sort of message. And Mary's not going to blink. She's not going to look away. She's just simply going to accept what the Lord. She's going to accept God's word, and that's a tremendous testimony to where she was at spiritually. You see, Zechariah, as you look at those things, you find yourself getting caught in a place sometimes where you know things, but you aren't willing to practice them. And it wasn't that he was a bad person. It wasn't that that there was something that was a problem in his life per se. He just came to a place where he just simply didn't follow through. And certainly, I think that probably Zechariah there was a point at some point in time that Zechariah, he puts it all together. He says, Gabriel, you know, 500 years ago, Gabriel spoke, and we knew things were going on. The last prophet was 100 years later, Malachi. And so if we've had these 400 silent years, and all of a sudden God chooses to speak, and He's going to choose to speak in my presence, this is when everything's going to start. I think that there's a sense in which Zechariah saw that, and he just said, nah. You know, too much kosher pizza last night. I mean, there's an explanation. But whatever his reason, I think that as time went on, Zechariah said, wow, I should have responded differently. I should have obeyed. I should have believed what God was going to do in my midst. You see, in theory, he knew he had a God that broke patterns, and he knew that he had a God that kept His word. But in practice, sometimes we're not willing to follow through and to obey the Lord in the sense that He wants us to do that. This Christmas season is an opportunity to believe. This Christmas season is an opportunity to believe as we think about our nation, as we think about our families, as we think about our church, as we think about all of the different things around us. Do we believe God can act? Do we believe that God can make a difference? Do we believe that God hears what's going on in our country and that He can lead us, and He can lead other like-minded believers to respond to Him in obedience? I think He can. But the question is, will we believe? Or will we simply wring our hands and say, wow, I remember the time? You know, John's name is associated with the word grace. John graced Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he sure was a picture of the grace of God for them. And you know, I've thought about it bunches and bunches of times. Elizabeth running up that road, How many different ways could you die on Shalaford Road in the broad daylight, much less at night? And you know how people fly down that road? Yeah, some of you have been flying down that road. You wouldn't expect to see an 8-year-old or a 7-year-old child coming down that road. Why Mary? Why me? I'll tell you what it is. It's a grace of God. It's the absolute grace of God because we don't deserve it. And as a nation, we don't deserve it. But we have a God that can grace us and can do things for us beyond our wildest dreams. The key, believe. And not just believe about Him, but to believe His Word and to trust His Word. May God help us to do just that. So, Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for how You love us and how You've graced us. Father, I think again of Dr. Brown. Thank You for that great ministry that a good many of us remember and were blessed by. And He continues to bless our hearts even as we think about Him today. Father, I think about other people that have graced our lives. I think of Theodore Epp. I think of Vance Havner. Father, I think of Dr. Rice, Walt Hanford, all kinds of men through the years that You've used to grace us and to encourage us. Dear Father, help us to be that kind of people as we grace our generation and bless our generation for You. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So we stand and we'll sing a hymn of invitation. I need Thee every hour. Stand with me, please. God's been speaking to you about a particular decision. We encourage you to make the decision that God would have you to make. You come as we sing. Because Scott's going to talk to us a little bit about Norway, and I think we have Drew and his wife coming, Drew Toon, and I think there's one other fella talking to us a little bit about that ministry, and so that's going to be a special blessing, so I encourage you to come back and to be with us as we hear that report. I'm going to ask that you sit for just a second. I've been told this is really short.
I'd like to take just a couple minutes and give another update from the succession committee. Matt Houts and my wife reminded me that I'm the only thing standing between you and lunch, so we'll do it pretty quickly. First, we've committed to keep the congregation updated on a regular basis, with the goal being to update you every 2 to 3 weeks. The last time we gave an update was 3 weeks ago. I told you we had received over 30 candidate names, resumes. From those names, we had gotten both folks that you had internally recommended to us, as far as people within the church had given us names, and names that came to us by posting the ad in World Magazine or on the seminary websites. I mentioned that we had 15 questionnaires that we were really looking at from the candidates, and the next step would be to narrow the pool down. and that would be done by Skype interviews, research, checking references, face-to-face meetings, and that type of process. Well, the committee's actually met with some of the candidates now in person. Some have actually visited our church, and you can expect others to visit the church in the near future. We've now limited the field of candidates to 5. Yesterday, I'm pleased to report the committee worked for about 7 hours, conducted interviews with those 5 men by Skype. Since there are 12 people on the committee and we've met several times and we've talked to 5 individual, that amounts to over 100 hours of time we've spent just on this preliminary phase of the interviews. We still have a lot to do. We're going to spend a significant amount of time in person going over various topics, questions related to their background and our ministry. We plan to spend time with the candidates and their wives in a more informal setting. As I mentioned before, we've heard some very good preachers, have listened to some really good sermons. However, until you spend some quality time with a person, it can be difficult to see their true heart and character. That's why this next process is so important. In closing, I would ask you to continue to do what we've asked you from the beginning, and that is first, pray for Pastor and Mary as we go through this transition period. Second, pray for our new pastor and his family. Pray that we're able to find God's man who has a great passion for Christ, a love for this congregation, a devotion to our school, and a commitment to missions. Third, I'd like you to pray for continued unity within our church. We've been blessed in this regard. Psalm 133 states, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And then finally, I'd ask you to pray for the committee. We really could use your prayer, and I would thank those that have written notes to us. We received some notes saying that you're praying for us. We know yesterday as we were meeting, some folks were actually praying for us. Again, that really means the world to us. So if you have any comments or questions, please don't hesitate to ask me or any of the members of the committee. And with that, you are dismissed.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.